Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
Thank you for remaining standing as we've been asked to do in respect to the Lord and to the reading of his word. Romans 8, 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You may be seated.
But if you can you move the mic? All right, I have to apologize straight away here. I'm going to torture you a little bit this morning. You can see what I have up here is a plate with white chocolate macadamia nut cookies. Our verse, if you remember, Romans 8, 5 through 7, to set the mind on the flesh is death. All right, so now, let's be clear. I'm not saying that cookies are sin or that cookies are death or that these are an analogy. It's a metaphor, okay? So work with me here. But this is going to represent for us the temptations of the flesh, and I'm going to make you look at it the whole time. Now, so you have a choice. You have a choice, right? And this is true of any temptation, is that we have a choice to focus on that and what that leads us to, or what I've brought here is an alternative, because it's not enough just to say, you know, stop it to our flesh and just to try and, like, you have to put to death the misdeeds of the body and then put on the new life in the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So we'll close with that, and then we'll actually go to the Lord's table. So even a more beautiful and inviting picture than these fruits and vegetables that I have on here is the picture of the Lord's table and what he invites us to in himself. So this is a challenge, but also it's an invitation to practice setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, to review real quickly, we've talked about what happens at the moment of salvation. Okay, when someone bows the knee to Jesus, when they come to him in faith, they turn from their sin, they take hold of Jesus, five things happen immediately. The first thing is forgiveness. We saw this in Romans 8, 1. There's no condemnation. The penalty for sin is paid at that moment of faith. Completely forgiven. Secondly, there's freedom. There's a new law. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Not only has the penalty for sin been paid, but the power of sin is broken in that moment of saving faith. Third, justification. Not only are you forgiven and your sins and debts removed, but the credit for Jesus' full righteousness is applied to your account. Not only forgiven, but justified, declared perfect and righteous in Christ. Fourth, holiness. is given. There's a holiness we're given in Christ. There's a holiness that we're called to follow in Christ. And those desires are implanted in the heart of a new believer. This is what the Bible calls regeneration or new birth. And in that moment of saving faith, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, transforms you on the inside, gives you a new heart, takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh that for the first time in your life loves the Lord, loves His word, longs to grow more like it. That's what I mean by holiness. And then fifth, the Holy Spirit Himself comes to live in your heart. These are the five of the gifts. But let me show you this. All of these are found in Christ alone. You cannot earn them. You cannot become worthy of them. You cannot find them anywhere else. You will not get forgiveness or justification or freedom from any other source or any other person. All of them are found in Christ alone. And this is the central and overarching theme of all of Paul's writing and really of the entire New Testament. All of the gifts, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. The theological category here is called union with Christ. The believer who is dead in sin is moved from that dead spiritual condition in the flesh into a new position where they are alive in Christ and united with Christ by faith. So, the principle here is that there's all these gifts, forgiveness, freedom, life, blessing, all these things that Jesus gives, but He Himself is the gift. He is the gift. If you have Jesus, then you have every other spiritual blessing. If you do not have Jesus, then you have none of those eternal, significant, really lasting spiritual blessings. It's all about Jesus. He Himself is the gift. If you are united with Jesus, if you are one with Him, if you belong to Him, if you are His and He is yours, then you have all of these other things because you are no longer in the flesh. Now you are in Christ. It's like, think about the process of adoption. Like imagine a child from China or Africa, you know, let's say a six-year-old, called you on the phone, got your name because he found out that this is a family with a love for orphans who wants to take, and this random kid from Africa calls you on the phone and says, "Hey, I hear you have a heart for children, and here's what I'd like. Can you write me a check for like $1,000? I need some new shoes, I need some new clothes, I want to go to this better school, and all my friends, you know, have iPhones. Can we," right? Now, if you got that phone call, you'd say, "Hold on a second. I don't even really know who you are. We don't have a relationship." Now that conversation would be totally different if you went through the process of adoption. And you went on this search and you worked with an agency and you went and you visited and they placed you with a child, maybe a six-year-old from Africa. And you worked through this whole thing and then you signed the papers and that child is now yours, has a new position as a member of your family, and you've brought them over into your home. Now, same child, same conversation, comes to you and says, "Hey, I could use a new pair of shoes." Don't you see how this is totally different? Now you're gonna say, we need to go shopping. I need to take you to the doctor. I need to get your shots up to date." You're like, it's all different because a relationship has been established. The position has been changed. This is exactly true of God. Think of how many people come to God and they just want stuff from Him. They say, "God, I'm feeling sick. Can you fix that for me? I need a job. Can you give me a job? I could really use a check for $1,000 now that we're talking about." And they want things from God, but it's almost the same. He says, I don't really know who you are. We don't have a relationship, you and me." But that conversation is totally different when someone comes to Jesus in faith. They bow down before Him and they say, "Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. I want to follow You. I want to love You. Then now John 1:12 says, "To as many as receive Him, He's given the right to become children of God." Now you've been adopted into the family of God. You're a child of the King. That conversation is now totally different. You go to your father and you say, "Father, this is what I need." And He delights to give His blessings to His children. Provisions from Christ are the direct result of our position in Christ. We're now members of his family. So another principle here is to seek the giver, not the gift. Some of us who have been in the church a long time, we begin to presume upon that relationship. And we begin to really enjoy all the things that God gives us. And this really characterizes our prayer life a lot of times, where we become spiritual mercenaries or even physical mercenaries. And so here's the challenge to us. We need to remember Jesus is the gift. He himself, being one with him, is everything. If we have Jesus, we already have everything. And we need to commit ourselves to seeking him as the giver of all good gifts, and the one who, when we have him, he gives us everything else anyway. If you have Jesus, you already have everything you could ever need, everything you could ever want. Jesus is that one gift. Being united with Christ by faith is the one gift that opens the door to every other spiritual blessing. In Christ, there's no condemnation. In Christ, there's freedom from the power of sin. In Christ, there is the Holy Spirit of Christ comes to live in your heart and give you new desires and affections. In Christ, there's life and peace and love and joy, both now and forever. But all of those blessings are found in Christ and in Christ alone. The doctrine of being united with Christ. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 6. So, wrestling with the question, now we've been forgiven and justified in Christ. Does that mean we can go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? Don't you know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the key verse. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's what baptism represents. I like to ask kids when we talk about baptism and they're, I want to follow Jesus. What would happen if I baptized you or your dad baptized you and took you underwater and left you there? It's a little grim, I know. What would happen? Think about it. You go underwater and I leave you there, you'd be dead, right? That's what baptism represents. A part of you, that old fleshly self that was defined by self and sin, that old self dying and being buried with Jesus. You are united with him in his death. Your old self, the old you. That's why baptism is such a powerful picture of immersion, being united with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. That old me no longer lives. The life I now live, you come up out of the water, a symbol of your union with Christ and his resurrection. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we've been united with him in his death, we will also certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So if you've not taken that step of being baptized by immersion, we have a few people now who are interested talking about being baptized. We'd love to do a baptism service in the next month or two. So read Romans 6. Read over this passage, what it means to publicly profess, I'm not who I was. That old me is dead and buried. There's a new me that came to life when I gave myself to Jesus. And I want to share that with everyone. I want the world to know I belong to Jesus. I am his and he is mine. That's what baptism is about. All right, back to Romans 8. This is what our passage in front of us today. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Praise the Lord for that gospel of justification. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, in this passage, there are two conditions, two positions, two states of being, two realms of existence that are contrasted, that are opposite to each other. You can either be in the flesh, governed by the law of sin, in its grip and its control so that you cannot please God, or you can be in the Spirit, under the new law of the Spirit of life, guided, directed, and empowered by Him. Two opposite realms of being. So that's what we're going to do, is we're going to contrast five characteristics of life in the flesh, five characteristics of life in Christ. First, those who were, and this is who you were. It's who you were. If you've had that moment of surrendering your life to Christ, then this describes who you were in the flesh. You were, first of all, a citizen of this world. The default settings of your heart were set on worldliness, fleshliness, earthliness, the natural desires. You were born with an inclination to sin, and you lived in that. This world was your home. You were directed by it and at home in it. Secondly, you were controlled by the law of sin. This is the governing principle over everyone who is not connected with Jesus by faith. The law of sin rules over them. Sin is their master. And you remember this. You can look back and you could say, yes, before Jesus, sin was my master. The phrase that people use, it cracks me up. They'll even wear a t-shirt that says, it's all about me. You ever seen that? One I saw had Tigger. You know, like this happy-go-lucky, like, look at this, it's all about me. That's exactly what the flesh says. That's exactly how people who are slaves to the flesh live. They say, it is all about me. All about my desires, all about my plans. The whole world revolves around me. I am the center, and I want everyone to orbit around me, controlled by the law of sin. Therefore, doing what my flesh tells me to do. It's what verse 4 teaches us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Spirit. Verse 4 talks about our conduct, our behavior. And those in the flesh, they live, they walk, they behave according to what the flesh tells them to do. Verse 5 gets into being. And the essence of who we are. It's not just behavior in verse 4, but verse 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So that word is different from the one in verse 4 that talks about behavior and conduct. In verse 5, it's the Greek word ontes that gives us the word ontology. Those of you who are in college, you study ontology. It's the study of being, of your essential nature. So this is describing those who their very essence, they're now being defined by themselves, by their own desires and passions. This is who you were. And you can see how doing and being and thinking are all interconnected, because that's the immediate. Those who are being according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is who we were. When the law of sin governed us, we were trapped in this cycle of doing things, even though a part of us, that conscience, knew they were wrong, and we were trapped in this cycle of guilt and of trying to do better and of like increasingly being defined by our failures or by the pride of our successes, and then our thoughts were consumed with all this. And in Romans 1, Paul describes this cycle of sin as a whirlpool of death. If you turn over just a few pages in Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21. It says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. Everyone in this world understands deep in their heart that God is God. There is a God who made all. This can't be an accident. But they refuse to honor him as God. And something happens with that refusal to worship. Something breaks inside where then the mind that was already a little confused now is corrupted even more. They didn't honor him as God, and they became futile or darkened in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You see how that one decision, I should love God with all my heart, I should worship him and serve him only, but I won't. I want to be the center of my own world. I am going to worship and serve myself and my own desires. Now, my mind has been darkened and clouded by that. My heart has been hardened to that. And you see how that progresses on in this passage. Then they exchanged the glory of God for images. And then God gave, listen to verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. People choose sin and idolatry, and God gives them over to what they have chosen. C.S. Lewis says it beautifully. At the end of everyone's life, they will have exactly what they have wanted. All of life is people being invited to say to God, your will be done. To freely come to him and say, I want to follow you, I want to walk in your way. And at the end of someone's life, God finally turns to them and says, okay, your will be done. People in the end get exactly what they have chosen and exactly what their hearts have worshiped. God gives them over to the idolatry and slavery to that. They then exchange the truth of God for a lie, and God gives them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And listen to verse 29. Doesn't this describe 21st century America? So they were filled up with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander. This is what happens. This is the whirlpool cycle, the whirlpool of death that is the law of sin. Everyone who is in the flesh is trapped in this inescapable cycle, inescapable apart from Christ. Brothers and sisters, this should not make us judgmental. This should make us profoundly compassionate. For people who don't know Jesus, who don't know the freedom and life and power that we have in him, this should make us tremendously compassionate and merciful and motivated to reach out. They are trapped in a vortex, and they need a lifeline. We should be actively reaching out to draw people to the truth and to salvation in Christ. Sadly, there are no shortage of illustrations about this in the world. The one I like is, you remember Chris Farley? Made famous for this Matt Foley sketch where he's a motivational speaker, you know, and he tries to get young people, and he goes to them and he says, you know, you gotta do what's right, you gotta follow your heart, or otherwise you'll be like me and you'll be living in a van down by the river, you know. That's his whole little speech. And so Chris Farley in the 90s was at the peak of his career. To look at him from the outside, he seemed to have everything. He was the funny man. He was on Saturday Night Live. He was making movies. He was becoming very rich and famous. Everyone who looked at him would have thought, this guy, maybe he could lose some weight, but he has it all. But on the inside, he was a slave to the law of sin. He hid this from most people. Some saw it. He checked himself into rehab at least three times, maybe four, trying to escape his addiction to drugs and alcohol, but he couldn't. He was trapped in that whirlpool of death. And one of the things he confided with a friend soon before he died is that he felt a pressure inside of him. He was the funny man, and he felt this pressure to always be the most outrageous guy in the room. He had developed, in a sense, an idol to be liked, to make people laugh. And that idol turned around and controlled him. And he was bound in this cycle, this whirlpool of death. And drugs and alcohol provided a means of escape for him from those symptoms. And so the picture to me is like the whirlpool of death is like a toilet bowl. And he spun a couple times and almost got out. And then finally, the result, the inevitable result of a life of sin is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death. If you live, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. It's the whirlpool of death. It's the cycle of sin. That is who you were. You were defined by your sin, controlled by your sin, and you were in that cycle too. Every one of us in this room was. But praise be to God, there's an alternative. And Romans 8 shows us the contrast, the spiral of life, this alternative way of the Spirit where the flesh drags you down, the Spirit lifts us up. The end of Romans 8:13 says it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's go back to Romans 8 and finish out this contrast. Who you are now in Christ. No longer a citizen of the world. You are now a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You have a new position in Christ. Philippians 3 describes those who are slaves, says that their God is their stomach, but our citizenship is in heaven. You are now a child of God. Secondly, you're no longer controlled by the law of sin. You've been set free from that, and you're now directed by the new law of the Spirit of life. Because of that, you now are doing what the Spirit tells you. That's what verse 4 was about last week. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, not because we walk, not if we walk, but those who walk. This is who we are. Not that we've earned it, not that we deserve it, but because God has changed us on the inside. And the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us who walk not according to our old life in the flesh, but according to our new life in the Spirit. Doesn't it encourage you that Romans 8, 4, and 5 are not phrased as commands? That should encourage us. I'm not saying they're not commands. There's plenty of other places in the Bible where God just flat out commands us, be holy. Put off the old self, being corrupted. Put on the new. We're commanded. But here, what Paul's saying, these aren't commands. This is a description of our new reality. He's trying to establish us in an identity of our union with Jesus. That's not who you are anymore. That's who you were. That's the old you that was defined and controlled by sin. If you belong to Jesus, you will live differently because you are different. God has changed you. You're not who you were. You don't love the same things you used to love. You don't walk in the same ways you used to walk. You are doing things differently. And then you are also being defined. It's that, again, verse 5. Those who live, those who are being, according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. As we walk in these things, as we fill our minds with the things of God, it increasingly becomes who we are. The old self is gone, and we are increasingly defined by our new self. Think about that, remembering Romans 6. Where is your old self? Where is the flesh that Paul's talking about? Romans 6 says it was buried with Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says you were crucified with Christ. So your old self, that old you that belonged to sin and was enslaved and was in that whirlpool of death, the old you was nailed to the cross and then buried and sealed away in that tomb with Jesus, united with his body that died. But when Jesus walked out of that tomb, none of that came with him. So where is your flesh? Still right there in that tomb 2,000 years ago. Be encouraged by that. That it no longer defines you. It no longer controls you. As Pastor Colin says, sin is still your enemy, but it is not your master anymore. That's not who you are. You're not controlled by that anymore. It does not define you. But we need to be in this fight against sin. Check out the blog this week or read the Acorn article on fighting sin. Get to know John Owen and Robert Murray McShane, these old Puritans in England who knew what it meant to do battle with sin, the remaining sin in our hearts and lives. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Sin will be killing you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And the resources to fight sin are right here in Romans 8. Remember who you are. Fill your mind with the truth of God's word. If you obsess over sin and temptation, if you focus on that, I'm stealing this illustration from James McDonald, who's a preacher in Chicago, and there's a quote he has that's helped me for a long time. Desire dwelt upon makes sin a matter of time. If you dwell on your desire, if you let that, if you set your mind on those old things in the flesh, and we're thinking about cookies right now, but we're not talking about cookies, right? If you set your mind on those things of the flesh, those old ways, sin becomes just a matter of time. It's not if, but when. But if instead we set our mind on who we are in Christ, on all that we have in Christ, on the spiritual blessings in Him, we have new power. It's about the truth of who you are. In Christ, there's no condemnation for me. I'm free from the penalty of sin. In Christ, I'm free from the power of sin. There's a new law at work in my heart. I don't have to obey that voice of the flesh that I used to obey. It's no longer my master. James McDonald says, when you feel those temptations, say these words, say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to those old desires of my flesh. That's not me anymore. Those old ways of talking, I'm dead to that. That's not me anymore. Those old ways of being consumed with my job because that was my job was everything, I'm dead to that. That doesn't own me anymore. I don't belong to that. My materialism, my greed, I'm dead to that. You see that? We have to look at our sin, be honest about it, confess it, and turn from it and say, that's not me anymore. I'm dead to that. And now I am alive to Christ. I've been made new in Him. I'm filled with His Spirit, and I'm walking with the Spirit. I'm thinking about the Spirit. I'm increasingly defined and being. This is who I am now in Christ. Another great book is by Kevin DeYoung called The Whole and Our Holiness. And he makes a distinction between our union with God and our communion with God. It's just like being married, okay? If you're married, then you can't be more or less married. There's not a percentage of, I'm only like 80% married today, right? If you're married, you're married. If you're not married, you're not married. So that's an encouragement to you young people. If you're not married, don't live like you're married, okay? You're either married or you're not. If you're married, there's things that God blesses you in, okay? Now, so if you're married, then that's your union. Your union is established, lifelong, permanent. But your communion in marriage is going to fluctuate based on your relationship, your openness, your honesty, your time, those how you speak love to each other. You see how that's variable, and it's the same is true with God. Once you're united with Christ by faith, nothing can change that. Your union is established forever. You're in Christ, He's in you. Done, finished, completed. But your communion with God will fluctuate based on your relationship with Him. Are you spending time with Him? Are you seeking Him? Are you fighting sin? Are you growing in holiness? Are you fixing your heart and mind and life on Him? And that's our fifth challenge. Those of us who are in Christ, we are increasingly thinking about God's word and God's will. To set the mind on the flesh is death. We've all experienced plenty of that, haven't we? Haven't we beaten ourselves up enough by trying to resuscitate that old corpse of the flesh? Why do we keep going back to it? To set the mind on the flesh is death. Desire dwelt upon makes sin a matter of time. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You're not who you were. You're not defined by your old sinful flesh. You're not controlled by it anymore. You've been made new in Christ. You've been united with Christ, one with Him in His death, one with Him in His resurrection. Because you are one with Christ, you have every other spiritual blessing. Jesus Himself is the gift. So seek Him. Pursue Him. Grow in Him. That's the promise of the Beatitudes this week as we go through momentum. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's the promise for us today as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table and prepare to remember all that he's done for us. As we hold that little cracker, we'll remember his body, and we're one with him in his body. As we hold the juice in our hands, we'll remember his blood that was shed for us, his blood that now courses through our veins. As Pastor Colin says, there's a righteousness Christ gives us. Praise the Lord for justification. We've been given righteousness, but there's also a righteousness that Christ calls us to keep growing in. One day when he returns or we die, that righteousness will be complete. It will be perfectly realized, but right now we hunger for it. We thirst for it. We long to be more like our Savior because we're united with him. We're connected with him. We're defined by him. So as Diane comes up and she'll play some music, we'll invite you to go to one of the tables, take both of the elements, the bread and the cup, go back to your seat and wait. And I'll lead and we'll partake of these elements together, remembering the body and the blood of our Lord, remembering all that God has done for us in Christ. So it's an open table. This isn't the table of Oakwood. This is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know Jesus, if you belong to him by faith, then join us in this feast. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Go to the tables, come back, and we'll partake together.